So you have a handout, which hopefully you might jot down a few points here and there, but it's just to sort of help us on our way. I hope to leave about 10 minutes at the end for lots of questions. So if you've got them, please, keep them for then. So we're here today, I take it, because we have some responsibility for helping women under our care or in our church to grow. We get that sense, don't we, in Ephesians 4, 12 to 13, that God has given the church pastors and teachers that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We see it then again in Colossians 1, 28 to 29, which you also probably know. We want to present everyone fully mature in Christ, and that's what we want to do with our women as well. Now, people who come to faith could do that on their own, become mature, if they lived on a desert island and all they had was a Bible. But as we know, that the community that we live in, the church, plays a huge part in that people coming to maturity. So it's what part can we play in helping the women under our care come to maturity? What's maturity? One definition is reaching the state of full development, full bloom, full growth, however you want to describe it. As Christians, it's becoming more and more like Jesus. That's really where we're heading. It's growing, not standing still in the Christian life. Growing, not standing still. It's learning what Jesus wants us to do and joyfully submitting to him. The term that's used in the Gospels is being a disciple of Jesus. Now, we hear that word a lot these days, discipling, disciple makers, etc. So I want to couch our discussion today in terms of growing as disciples. The very last command that Jesus gave his disciples before he ascended to heaven was to make disciples. So let's just explore discipleship for a minute. Most people would say that a disciple is a follower. And I don't think that's the right way to describe it. They're only partly right. The word disciple means a learner, a student, a pupil who is apprenticed to a teacher in order to learn their words and to observe their life and imitate them in their life and practice. It doesn't mean a follower, but you have to follow the teacher in order to learn from them, to ask questions of them, to imitate them. But it's not learning a creed or set of beliefs alone. It's learning that transforms your mind, your heart, your life. That's certainly what we're talking about when we talk about Christian discipleship. The disciple wants to learn from Jesus so that she'll be transformed completely. So, a Christian disciple is a learner attached to Jesus. It's learning that transforms mind, heart, and life. Look at what Jesus says about being a disciple. It is that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The man and woman who is a disciple will learn the content of what Jesus says and does, and her mind and her understanding will be stretched and challenged. But the end goal is that all of life will be transformed, that we'll be seeing life and seeing reality through God's eyes, now loving and being devoted exclusively to Jesus and being in submission to his kingship. It follows then that discipleship means helping someone else become a learner so that they will be transformed to be like Jesus. It's about walking with a person to help them become more like Jesus. That's what discipleship is. That's what taking people to maturity is, walking with them to help them become more like Jesus. So my big take-home point here for this seminar is that, one, we will be personally growing in our discipleship of Jesus to reach the goal of maturity. That's the goal that we'll have for ourselves. That we will become more and more like Jesus. It's got to start with us. Secondly, that we will desire that for our women under our care. And that they will, that we will want them to be working on that aim for themselves. That they will want to be personally growing and reaching the goal of maturity. And then thirdly, that we will put in place plans and strategies that will help our women grow to be mature disciples. And that's where our seminar title comes from, Help. I want to help the women in my church grow. Now, Ed talked this morning about the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Let's just have a quick look at that, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And I reckon this passage from Jesus, this last word from Jesus, tells us, as Ed was saying, that we are all on mission. Every single one of us, every single one of the men and women in your church ought to be on mission. Now, how do I come to that? How does this passage show you? Let me just show you a few things that shows that discipleship, making disciples, is the responsibility of all Christians. Firstly, if the 11 disciples were to make disciples, which is what Jesus is telling them, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus had taught them, then part of what the 11 were to teach the new disciples was this command. That is, to make disciples of all nations. So built into the very nature of making disciples is that disciples will make more disciples who will go on to make more disciples, and that goes right on down through the following 20 centuries until someone preached the gospel to us and nurtured us and we became disciples. And now we must obey what Jesus says, make disciples. And so when we nurture our women, we will say to them, you are now disciple makers, all of you. Have you ever seen those groups of people who get in a long line to carry out a task like passing buckets of water or sandbags, rescuing someone from the surf? Well, the same concept's on view here. It's like there's this great long line of disciples stretching across 2,000 years from that hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago in AD 33 to your city in 2016. It explains the process of the gospel being handed down until it gets to them. So these are the sort of things that you should be showing your women, to show them that not only will they mature as disciples, but they will go on and make more disciples. Secondly, the task that was given to those 11 was much too colossal to have been given just to them. How were 11 disciples to make disciples of all nations? Impossible. The command actually implies something bigger is going on, something worldwide, something God-empowering. This is not just a command for the 11. Thirdly, the assurance found in verse 20, which is, I am with you always to the very end of the age, implies that Jesus is initiating a new era, which will continue until the end of time. You see, this is a strange command if it's just for the 11, because they'll only live for another, 50 or so years, the maximum. And we know, after Pentecost, that Jesus is present with his disciples through his Spirit. His promise, this promise, is one that carries on until Jesus returns, when all things will be wrapped up. So, in this passage, we see Jesus commissioning those 11 and every disciple since to continue the work of making disciples. So, it's our mission, our calling, our ministry, not just the ministry of the 11, but it's also that mission and ministry of the women in our church. So we want to be maturing them to being disciple makers as well as maturing themselves. So what's involved in disciple make? What's involved in making disciples? I want to think about a continuum. I want to think about the Christian life as a continuum. Okay. So at one end of this continuum, the unbeliever is blithely living in ignorance and rebellion. At the other end, we find a persevering disciple of Jesus ready to enter heaven. Now, that disciple may be 10 years old or 110 years old. But if they're ready to enter heaven, they're persevering, then they've matured to where Jesus wants them matured to. Okay? It's not a quantity thing. They've grown to be like Jesus, and God is ready to take them, however old they are. Okay. Now, the arrows either end, indicates that there was or is life. Actually, I should put in the little bit there, which is they've become a Christian at that end. I'm sorry, I missed that out. So, unbeliever becomes a Christian, persevering disciple in heaven. Now, the arrows indicate that there was or is life before and after the period of discipleship. That is, there is a point during the discipleship process where the unbeliever becomes a Christian and crosses from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. That's a point on the continuum. Discipleship is getting a person from the left-hand point to the right-hand side from beginning to end. That's discipleship in its entirety. But it doesn't happen in one move. You don't find somebody usually going from a believer to a persevering disciple in heaven in 30 seconds or one day. Maybe, but that's not the normal way that it happens. It's an accumulation of steps, both small and large, but inexorably moving to the right. And each Christian, according to Jesus, is to play their part in moving disciples, whether they're unbelievers or seekers or believers or learners, towards maturity. So you're moving them to the right all the time. Now, there are lots of steps along the way. Let me just put in some of the steps that we've got. Befriending unbelievers. I'll just go through them all and I'll come back and look at some of them. Loving and sharing life with an unbeliever. And that's part of the thing that Ed was talking about this morning, about the people in your street. Befriending them, or not just in your street, but, you know, at clubs that you belong to, at the school gate, whatever. Loving and sharing life with an unbeliever, answering their questions, sharing your story with them, explaining the gospel to them, inviting them to events, reading the Bible one-to-one. They're all steps along the way on the left-hand side of becoming a Christian. But reading the Bible one-to-one with them. Then, on the other side of the little marker, the big jump, discipling, doing new Christian Bible studies, doing more one-to-one Bible studies with them, reading Christian books together, praying together, modelling and encouraging godliness, and finally seeing a Christian persevere through all of life's difficulties. Now, although I've described a number of steps, it's important to recognise that not every step in that order is necessary. God's Spirit works in whatever way he wants to and uses us in whatever way he wants to. Secondly, making disciples is not just evangelism, but it starts with evangelism, because without evangelism, the discipleship process will stop there. And discipleship is not just helping a new Christian get established. They are both parts of a lifelong process. Is that clear? It starts when you engage with the unbeliever, helping them to learn more and more about Jesus till they cross the line and then they continue on to persevering. So it's that lifelong process for everybody. Thirdly, we need to help our women see that the Christian life is a dynamic process, not a static one. If every Christian is caught up in this disciple-making venture, then we need to ask, how and where are we making our contributions? How and where are we making our contributions? But also, putting that question to your women, how are we making contributions to people moving to the right? How do I intentionally make decisions, especially about the use of my time, that allow me at some point to be on that continuum helping another person be a disciple? How do I intentionally make decisions to help me be at some point on that continuum helping someone move to the right? And fourthly, we need to recognise that each one of us is also on that continuum as a disciple. We are still learning. We are becoming more and more like Jesus. We need to keep persevering to the end. And there will be others around us encouraging us to keep moving to the right. So it's a very dynamic process. Fifthly, relationships and personal godliness are key to this process. Because we're not just passing on information, the quality of our lives as we relate to the learners is vital. We are inviting them to look at us as we live for Jesus. Yes, we point them to Jesus, but the reality is we will also function as models. And that's really scary when it comes to the non-Christians that we know. We may be the only way that they'll ever see Jesus. They may never read the scriptures until God moves them to do so. But in the meantime, they've got us. And they ought to be able to read us like a book. And that's pretty scary, isn't it? Sixthly, when that person becomes a Christian, they're on that right-hand side heading down towards the persevering disciples in heaven. In their relationships, they will jump back down to the left so that they can form relationships with unbelievers and the whole process of making disciples continues. So they're on here, but they jump back into the world of non-Christians, and that's what we ought to be encouraging our women to do. I think there's an arrow there. Yep, okay. Okay, so let's just have some of those steps that I've got on there some of those steps that are in disciple making. Let me just give some quick examples of each of them. Befriending the unbeliever, intentionally moving outside the comfortable circles of our Christian community and forming friendships with those who don't know Jesus. Examples could be walking groups, book clubs, sporting teams, whatever, with the desire that down the track we will be able to introduce Jesus into the conversation. So, but it's intentionally forming those relationships. Christians ought to be known as the friendliest people in their street or their workplace. The ones who are the first to introduce themselves to new neighbours who might move in, or to new colleagues who start work. I picked up this idea from a friend at her church, and I've been doing it in our street. We've lived in our street for 9 years now, and we've had 10 new people move in over that time, in and out of houses, etc. There's a couple of rentals, a couple of new people have bought houses. So all I've done is I've made a cake or a plate of slices, biscuits, cookies, maybe a bottle of wine, and we've written our name on a nice card, our name, our phone numbers, and we've taken it across and we say, "Welcome to the street." And we chat a little bit and we say, "And if there's anything we can do for you, just let us know. You want to know where anything is?" We actually go to that church down on the main road leading into the town. Love you to come with us if that's what you'd like to do. And that's all we say. But do you know what? Nobody else does that in my street because they're not Christians. We are the ones who do. And so we are known, not through any great thing of our own, but we're just known as friendly. They know they can come over and say to us, they know our names. And so it's a simple thing to do. You can encourage your women to do that, to become really, really friendly. Loving and sharing life with the unbeliever, hanging out with them, finding out what their life is about, answering their questions. As you live a transparent life amongst your friends, questions will inevitably arise as to your motivation for the way that you live, why you make decisions the way you do, the choices that you make. And that's a great opportunity to point them to the one who has purchased you, who owns you, because of his death. So answering those sort of questions, there's a great little line in a book by John Dixon. I don't know whether you know of John Dixon. He's an Australian guy. He has this great line which says, live lives worth questioning so that people will ask questions worth answering. And that's a great line. Because what is it that people see when they, you know, what do we get passionate about? Football teams, our kids, progress at school, our craft, whatever it is. And that's what people ask us questions about. But if we live lives worth questioning so that people will ask questions worth answering, we'll live lives that show Jesus and who we are. Sharing your story of why you're a Christian, I want to come back to that one in a minute because it's a really important one. Explaining the gospel, this is where you get serious with the seeker who they want to know more about who Jesus is, a bit like those people in Ed Street. Inviting to events or occasions that you might be running at your church where the gospel is articulated in a very simple way. So I want to come back to that one as well. Then they become a Christian and there is great joy in heaven for you and your friend as you express trust in Jesus. But then there are all those other things that then help them move through. Now, lots of those things there, like, say, sharing your story, explaining the gospel, doing new Christian Bible studies, running one-to-one Bible studies, whatever, a lot of those things will need training because your women will probably not be confident to be able to do that. And so run courses about those things. Train informally as you talk with women. You could tell them a story about how you have been helping it make disciples and then say, you could try that too. That's just an informal training. But they need that sort of conversation from you all the time. As I said, let me just pick out two. The first one is sharing your story. Now, to me, this is the simplest way for someone to talk to another person about Jesus. And what it means is sharing, and this is important, why you are a Christian. Not how you became a Christian, because that's a matter of past history. Could have happened 50 years ago, and the person you're talking to may be saying, why are you telling me this? But to actually say why I'm a Christian now, much more up to date and contemporary. It's in the now. So that's the question that you get your people to do it. And there are a couple of things that you should be aware of. Can I give a bit of a plug for, there's a DVD out on the bookstore called Just Start Talking, which is about how to introduce Jesus into your conversation. And on this, it's a three-week training session, and there are lots of good things on there about how to share your story with people. But one of the few things that are there are, why it's so good, is that because it's a story, it's personal, it's your story, nobody else's, and you can remember it. So it's not like having to learn two ways to live or another gospel outline. How do I remember what comes next? No, you just remember your story. And that's easy enough to do. So why are you a Christian? Try to get it down to 40 seconds, maybe even only 100 words or a couple of sentences. So don't make it long, not 3 or 4 minutes. When I first became a Christian, I was encouraged to learn my testimony. 3 or 4 minutes. I thought, wow. And, you know, if you were sharing your testimony with somebody, you'd see their eyes glaze over going, oh, my goodness, what is she on about? And it's got to be much quicker. It's got to be just to put into conversation as you chat with people. So 40 seconds, 2 sentences, 100 words, no more than that. No jargon. So no words like sin or salvation or blessing. Simple words that everybody understands what they mean. We speak a jargon in church, don't we? I call it Christianese. We've got to talk English to people who understand what they're saying and not our sort of jargon. It should be winsome. It should commend Jesus in some positive way. And it really, in 40 seconds, you can't have the whole gospel there. You're really just picking out a little bit of the gospel so that you can start a conversation. Okay, you're wanting to start this conversation with this person, hoping that they will pick up something. So here's, so I'm going to get Elizabeth to ask me why you're a Christian, and I'm going to hopefully just give a little quick answer. Then I'm going to get you all to do it, okay? So, Elizabeth, can you ask me?
So, Leslie, why are you a Christian?
That's a great question, Elizabeth. I'm a Christian because I'm convinced that there was a man who walked this earth 2,000 years ago and that he rose from the dead. Now, that's a game changer. If somebody rises from the dead, then I need to listen to him. That man was Jesus, and, yeah, that's why I'm a Christian. So, you can see I've just chosen one point of the gospel. And you notice I used the word convinced. I didn't use the word I believe. Can you see why I would use convinced and not believe? Why? Sorry? Yeah, yeah. What does convinced say to people? Evidence. There's evidence. Yeah. And hopefully they might then say, well, what's the evidence you've got for that? And away you go. Okay. Turn to the person next to you, find somebody, and one of you say, why are you a Christian? And then answer. I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes, and then I'm going to call you back. Okay. Woohoo. Now, is that hard? Gosh, the first time I did it, it was really hard. Getting that jargon out, keeping it short. Now, that's the sort of thing that you could be practicing all the time. When we first did it at our church, we decided to, every week at Bible study group, we'd ask somebody to do it for us. 40 seconds, why are you a Christian? So they got to do it in front of their Christian friends, which then made it easier for them to be able to say out there in the community. I had one woman who had never done anything like this before, quite afraid of actually sharing herself, and so she was at her hairdresser's, and something came up, and she did it, and she was absolutely thrilled that she'd actually spoken the words. You'll be amazed at how impactful that will be for your women as they and for your men as well as they learn to do that. So yeah, practice it. The second thing in terms of two of those things that I talked about was running, thinking about the opportunities you can provide for your women to be able to invite people to evangelistic events. Now, I was a public evangelist for 20 years, and I still do a little bit now, but less, and I have been to some dreadful, dreadful evangelistic events. They have been nightmares. So let me give you a little bit of potted wisdom about evangelistic events. They should be run entirely with the non-Christian guest in mind. So get rid of everything that has got the smack of in-house about it. So there should be no notices at an evangelistic event about what's coming up for the church, unless it's something that might appeal to the non-Christian guests that you've invited. Don't thank people, by name, because nobody knows who the non-Christians don't know who they are. Sometimes when I've been asked to speak, can you please come and speak at our evangelistic event, whatever it is, and then about 2 weeks before the event, they ring me up and they say, look, we haven't got many non-Christians, there are only one or two. Can you, in your talk, can you maybe just encourage the Christian women a bit? And I say, no. I'm not going to do that. I don't care whether there's only one non-Christian there. That's the person that I'm going to devise my talk and speak to. Because you cannot hit two targets at once. Ask any archer. You can only hit one. So if you're going to be, if it's an evangelistic event designed entirely for the non-Christian, go for that person. Now, the Christian women that come who have not invited anybody, they should be saying at the end of that night, wow, that was a fantastic talk. I wish I'd invited. Boom, boom, boom. They should be encouraged in hearing the gospel again. You know, these people who say, oh, I've heard the evangelistic talks over and over again. I don't want to hear another one. I just think are crazy. Hearing the gospel warms my heart, and it should be doing that. But also it should be saying to your women, then it should be saying to them, this was great, I should have had my friend there. And so that's what you keep pushing, keep pushing. Keep thinking about how you can invite people, so you can be running things where your women can be inviting. My church back in Sydney, I belong to the set of Bible study groups called Women of the Word, and so this is the program for the four terms for next year. But on the back, we've put down the 5 evangelistic opportunities over the coming months, between December and March. Now, they are at different levels. So, carols by candlelight, that's a very easy invite for people. Just to come onto the church property, there's lots of fun stuff happening, singing lots of carols. It's outdoors, so people don't feel like they're, inside somewhere. So it's a good thing. Then there's Christmas itself, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, which are always evangelistic opportunities. Then there's a thing that we call Summerfest, which is a week-long beach mission at our church, where there's lots of kids programs, but adult programs, about lots of interesting topics, but there'll always be Christian stuff in there. Summer Series is the 3 weeks after Summerfest, when we run 4 weeks of church, which are designed especially for non-Christians, where we answer questions that they're asking. And then the Life Series, which is our major evangelistic event, which is a 6-week course that we run over 6 weeks. Now, so what we say to our women, think about who you could invite in each of those categories, giving them 3 little dot points, 3 names that they could write down. So they might only have met somebody for the first time at the school gate or something. Now, they could easily invite them to carols. But somebody they've been having a bit of conversation with, they could invite them to the Summer Series or to Life. So it's keeping that before women as, this is what we do. This is how we make disciples. This is how you will be making disciples. This is how we do it together, and this is how we can help you to do it. Okay. Now, let's move on now to... So we've been looking at making disciples. What's the same in terms of for everybody in the church, men, women, young and old? And then we're going to look at what's different. And what are the discipleship distinctives for women that you might need to think about as you're thinking about growing your women? So what's the same? Everything that's on the continuum, all of that is the same. Men and women, youth, should all be doing that. It involves the word. The word is the most important tool in the toolbox for growing disciples. Get women into Bible study groups or in one-to-ones if they can't make a group. Do anything you can to get a woman into a group, because that is where she will learn to grow to maturity. Help them to... second thing that's the same is... learning to share the gospel. So that will be the same for men and women. The truth is, a person who is sharing the gospel, who loves doing that, will grow in confidence in their love and knowledge of God. Keep showing them the continuum. And thirdly, the encouragement to serve in ministry, to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. That no turning back that Ed talked about last night. It is heading down the road towards death with Jesus. And so there is no turning back. This is whole of life stuff. Now that's, everybody is going to be learning that. Everybody's going to be moving through that. One of the ways that I think that that encouragement to serve in ministry, to give their lives for the sake of the gospel, one of the best ways of doing that is to do what I call casting the gospel convictions in front of people. There's that word, gospel. Casting the gospel convictions. Now, I think you need to be doing this in formal teaching times, in Bible study groups, in one-to-one mentoring. These are the convictions that will nurture and now flourish your women's growth. So I've got 5 of them, and I think these are really important for you to get into your mind so that they come out of your mouth anytime you're talking to women or as you think about how you're going to be structuring women's ministry. So, casting the gospel convictions before women. Firstly, the certainty of heaven and hell. The existence of heaven and hell changes the whole of life. See, the problem is with our world is that we're totally consumed by what we can see. But there is more to life than this one. And eternity is all about heaven and hell. And Jesus clearly warned about that and in his story of the rich man and Lazarus. We need to cast that conviction before women that there is a judgment coming and that all men and women will appear before the man God has appointed as judge. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Well, they're confronting words, aren't they? And you will hear and read many Christian teachers who will tell you that God is too loving to allow people to go to hell for eternity. But they fail to take into account these verses from 1 Thessalonians. Everyone will face judgment as to whether they've obeyed the gospel of Jesus. And heaven and hell are the two resulting options that face our family, our friends and our neighbours unless they hear the gospel and become disciples. So that's a big gospel conviction that you've got to keep sharing and casting before your women. Grasp that reality and it will change you. And it will change them. It changed what matters for you in life. The second one is the preeminence of the cross. When we look at the priority of Jesus' ministry, we get a clear view of this reality. You see, Jesus could heal. We see that plainly in the Gospels. He did many miracles. If he lived for a long time or even forever, he could have emptied hospitals the world over. He could create food. He could have eliminated world hunger. He could calm storms. He could have eliminated natural disasters. But he chose to turn his back on those things and instead choose the cross. It matters more than any other good Jesus could have chosen. This one matters. What the world needed then and still needs more than anything else is reconciliation. So God sent a saviour. He didn't send a doctor or a teacher or an environmentalist. He sent a saviour. We see that in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, and Luke 22. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." See, the question needs to be asked, if God could have achieved his purposes for the world, and that not include the death of Jesus, would he not have taken that path? The fact of the cross demonstrates the priority of rescue from judgment. Third one is God's purposes for the world. God's been very gracious and told us what they are. We're not left to guess. We see it in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 that Jesus is at the centre of all God's purposes. And in Revelation 5, 12 and 13, one day, every man, woman and child will know and have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Now, since God has told us his purpose, it would be foolish of us to have something different in mind. If we're to work in partnership with God to further his purposes, then we will call on men and women to recognise that God exists, that Jesus is Lord, and that they ought to become disciples. Fourth one is the brevity of life. This is the fourth reality that will shape us. Life in this created physical order is a snap of the fingers when it comes to the life to come. It's tiny compared to eternity that stretches before us. 1 Corinthians 7:9 says, "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they have not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away." In other words, get your priorities right about what's important in the world. Its time is short. And the other one is in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. You see, your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Work that we do in ministry, in making discipleship, is not in vain. Everything else is. My doctor, who's a Christian, says, all I'm doing through my work is oiling the wheels of the perambulator on the road to death. She said, eventually I fail. But she said, the work I do in ministry is eternal. And that's what we've got to keep telling our people. This is what matters. This is what we should be doing. And the last one is the compulsion of love. In 1 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says that Christ's love compels us. It's a pretty neutral word, compels, but it's a very expressive word in the original. It's the word used when the gospel writers talk of people crowding Jesus, crowding in around him. It means being pressured, hemmed in, no room to move. It's a bit like when cattle or sheep are sort of pushed up that ramp to go into a pen or to a truck or something or other. It's to be under the mastery of, or surrounded by, or gripped by. Something has a hold of Paul's heart. And this is at the heart of being a thriving, healthy Christian. Paul is saying that the desire to make disciples grows out of being gripped by Christ's love. He can do nothing else. And I think we see that something we had this morning. So, actually, let me take that back. These gospel convictions bring great gospel clarity. What is our life? A few short years. Our life ambition should be to make disciples, because that's what matters. When you boil our lives down, that's the driver. There's time for rest and recreation and study and work, but the irrepressible core of our being is we want to see disciples made. So that's what you've got to keep casting before your women. Now, what's different? What are the discipleship distinctives for women that we see in the Bible? Some of them, so the last one I've got is a Bible one, but the first three are just things that I've discovered in my experience. Firstly, one of the problems with women is their propensity to prioritise relationships. When women get together, unless we lead them well, there's a propensity to spend the bulk of their time relating, talking about problems, wanting to support each other, and they might get the passage right at the end, often only just a cursory glance. So we need to set up a model of Bible study that emphasises that we grow primarily through the study of God's Word. That's how they will grow. So I give my leaders a timetable to work through. So this is an example of a 90-minute time together in our Bible study groups. So 9:45, catching up, chatting over tea and coffee, etc. So they know, first 15 minutes of group time, that's what we'll be doing. And if you're late, that's what you miss out on. And if you've got some urgent issue, you can't bring it up after 10 o'clock. Well, you can, but, that's the time for catching up. And then we have a prayer time where we pray for each other. And there's a reason I do that, and I'll explain to you that in a minute. Then 10:15 Bible study, which then goes through to 11. And then at 11 o'clock we have a second prayer time where we pray from the Bible study. Because, what is it that often gets crowded into the prayer time? You only have one prayer time at the end. What happens? Please pray for my grandma's big toe because, it's sore, or my dog is at the vet, or, all these things, which are all good and proper things to bring before the Lord. But if that's all that we ever pray for, that we miss out on taking Bible stuff and praying that. You look at the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. He prays for big things, doesn't he? He doesn't pray for little. He prays for big things all the time. Prays for little things some of the time. So that's why I separate the prayer times. That's when we'll talk, pray about all the stuff relating to us. But in the second prayer time, let's pray about what we've learnt in this passage. What is it that you're going to take home? What are you going to ask God to help you to understand and put into practice? So that's why I have two prayer times. Now, when I make this explicit to the group, and you will need to model prayer time too, if they're not used to that. So you need to model how you pray out of the Bible, what you're going to be praying for. secondly, there's a tendency to dumb down learning. Now, because of the high value on relationships, there might also be a tendency for your women to devalue robust learning and the engagement of our minds. And sometimes it can be that women who might join you from other churches may have been taught to read the Bible in a, how can I put it, a devotional way, that is looking for the message for me. And we need to make clear to our women that the Bible is a book about God. You know, and they'll say, well, of course it is, but the way that some women read it, it's as if that was not true. They ask questions like, you know, who am I? What should I do? What's God saying to me right now? They read the Bible as if it's a roadmap for life, and they can find a passage that will give comfort and guidance for any circumstance in life. But, you know, for them, the purpose of the Bible is to help me. And those questions are important, but we've got to establish who God is first. And that's, we've got to be, it's important to teach your women to read the scriptures in a way that takes account of different genres that the Bible writers were using. What did it mean to the original readers or the original hearers before they make the jump to themselves? You've got to teach them that. There's a question, so let me see if I've got... Oh, yes, this is a brilliant book, and I don't know whether it's on the bookstall or not or whether you've seen it. It's called Women of the Word, which is what our Bible study groups are called, by Jen Wilkin, and that will give you lots of great tips about how to make sure your women are delving into the Word and not in a good way, if you've not seen that before. The other thing is, you know how in Bible study groups or when women get together, they recommend books to each other? Sometimes the books they recommend are not good. You do not want them circulating in your groups among your women. So a friend of mine put down 6 questions to ask about any book. Is scripture at its core? Is scripture used to explain? Is it used in its right context? Is scripture put on the same level as experience? Is experience tested against scripture? Is the Bible the clear governing authority or merely the writer's opinion? So is scripture at its core? Secondly, does it teach sound doctrine? Tested against the 5 solas of the Reformation? Does its content compromise these essentials of the Christian faith? You know, what they are, scripture alone, grace alone, etc. Does it contradict key doctrines of the Christian faith? Things like resurrection or atonement or hell, things like that. Does it teach sound scripture? 3, what do you know about the author? What's their theological background and persuasion? What else have they written? Who's recommended them? Who does the author quote to back up as their position? Do they quote trusted theologians? One of the first things I do is I turn to the back and I read the back cover, and then I turn to the list of acknowledgements. About who's recommended it and who are they footnoting. That will tell me a lot about what this book will be like. So make sure you do that. Is the book God-centred or me-centred? That's what I was talking about before. Is it about growing in Christ-likeness, conforming to the image of God, or primarily about bettering ourselves, seeking self-fulfilment, personal happiness? I don't need to mention names, but you will know there are women who write books like that. And if you ask those questions, hopefully your women will see, yes, that's not a good book to read. Is it teachable and useful? Particularly Bible study books. You know, some people will bring along a Bible study book and say, oh, we should do this in Bible study. Is it a useful book? Does it treat the, you know, does it do, I answer all those other questions as well. Does it delve into issues that the leaders are prepared and able to address? What will the book equip your women to know and do? Those sort of things. And the last one is, what does it say about women's responsibilities and biblical womanhood? What's their position on women's roles in the church? Do they teach primarily from their own experience or from Scripture? Is it anecdotally based or Bible-based? Just lots of nice stories, or are they teaching the Bible? They're the things that you can ask when you want to work out whether a book is good or not. Maturing them in service. Cast this service vision before your people. Here's a common scenario. A young mum with a new baby comes to Bible study and loves the stimulation of adult conversation. She loves coming to study the Bible because her kids are being minded downstairs in the creche. And she has several kids. And as the last one goes off to school or the year before, she begins to think about going back to work. We need to teach them well before that decision gets made. And part of it is casting those five gospel convictions before them all the time. That's to be just ongoing all the time, all the time, all the time. Keep asking questions about going back to work full time. Careerism, which is where our identity and fulfilment are found, climbing the career ladder, I think should not play a part in Christians' life. Yes, we can work, absolutely, and I'm glad that my doctor studied medicine and is my doctor. And we work to the glory of God. But that also includes mothering and homemaking and ministry in church. So ask the question, are you going to work for stimulation or are you working for necessity? Because some women need to go back to work for financial reasons, and I understand that. But are they just going back because they want the stimulation of climbing the career ladder? Then ask questions about that. But if you're going to have them sitting around doing ministry, give them real training and real jobs. Not Mickey Mouse stuff. Real training, real jobs. Last one, what Paul thinks is distinctive. Now, you'll know the passage that we're going to, Titus 2, 3 to 4, where Titus says to teach the older women so they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Now, for Paul, that's one of the key issues of godliness that face women. It's not the only one, but it's an important one. And so for us women who minister to other women, one of the key godliness issues that ought to be on the table is how do we intentionally train women in these areas of godliness? Now, this is not the only thing women are to do, but it's an important thing they are to do. And it's a thing that only women can do. The men teachers in our church cannot do this. We do it. And this is what we ought to be training our women to do. So, encourage Titus 2 relationships amongst the women in your church. Older, younger. So one of the questions that you need to think about here, who is the older woman? Who's the younger woman? How do I know which one I am? What happens if I'm in between? Now, I don't think that matters. That's not a question you should be asking. See, Paul doesn't give us age groups. In the first century, an older woman was someone who passed childbearing age or child-rearing age, so maybe, you know, over 60. But old and young are fairly fluid categories. See, for a 15-year-old, a 30-year-old is positively ancient. But to a 60-year-old, a 30-year-old is a mere child. So do you see how a 30-year-old can either be a younger woman or an older woman? That's what you've got to figure out. What does it mean to train? Paul is not talking about, you know, a formal methodology where you sit down and run a training course. You know, I have information and I will impart it to you. No, it's more the meaning of encouraging, of advising, of urging people to walk alongside them in a relationship, in the day-to-day messiness of life. So we're not talking about formalities here. We're talking about relationships, safe relationships, and advice and encouragement given in that context. So here are some implications for that. There have to be significant relationships developed between older and younger. Now, if you're in a small church, fantastic. This is likely to be happening because you're all meeting together. If you're in a larger church, often the age groups get, you know, distinguished, and they don't really have a lot to do with each other. So we've got to think about how we, if you're in a larger church, how that's going to happen. We run at the church where I was. We used to run T2 afternoons, which is Titus 2 afternoons, where all with the women, everybody would come from the oldest to the youngest, well, as you know, and we would deliberately mix them up around tables and give them things to talk about, and some lovely relationships developed out of that. So just giving them the opportunity to meet together. Secondly, look who is coming, and this is a thing that you should be doing and then encouraging other women to do. Look who's coming behind you. There is always somebody who is the younger woman to you. That may be a new thought to you, but actively look to that generation. So someone in their 80s. There may be somebody behind you, maybe in their 60s, who could benefit from the wisdom of an older woman. This older woman who's getting to the end of life, still Christian, still persevering, in a secular society where youth is worshipped. In a Christian family, age should bring wisdom. So I want to know, I want to learn from those sort of women. So I'm going to be, you know, I'm hoping they're looking behind to see me in my 60s as somebody that they could think about developing a relation to. Someone who's in their 50s. So many younger women could benefit from your recent experience of raising kids and getting to this point in your marriage. You probably have kids in your 20s, and younger women with young kids want to know what it was like for you to have young kids, to raise small kids. How did you get through that time with your sanity intact? How did you talk to your kids about being Christian? See, there are people behind you who can benefit from your wisdom. If you're in your 30s or 40s, you're a generation above young married women. They're looking for advice on how to love their husbands, about what submission looks like. If you're in your 20s and 30s, you are older women to post-high schoolers. What a crucial role model and mentor you can be for that generation of young women. You know, and the sex issue is a big one. In this sex-saturated society, it's very difficult for a young woman to remain... a young Christian woman to remain sexually pure. Now, I can tell them, as a 60-year-old, how I remained virginal, but I lived in a totally different era to them. You are much closer to them. You've lived through it. They are desperate to hear your wisdom and advice. And if you're 18 to 20, and I don't suspect there's anybody here in that age group, but 18 to 20-year-olds are older women to 14 to 15-year-olds in the youth group. You know, can you remember what life was like for you at 14 and 15? It was chaotic and confusing. You were rebelling and establishing your independence from your parents. But an 18-year-old represents stability, but is still fairly close to them in age, but not their mother. And so, you know, for an older Christian person, you can be a lighthouse in the storm for a confused 15-year-old. So you see how there's always somebody behind you that you can be looking back to see, who can I be mentoring? Who can I be establishing a T2 relationship? So you look behind and you look forward. Who's up and ahead of me? So my 80-year-old friend is ahead of me, and so I love talking to her. But then I've got to look behind me. Who's behind me? Who can I see that's coming through? So they're the sort of things you do. It's for marrieds and singles. You know, marrieds feature fairly highly here in Titus 2. But there are also godliness issues around... for singles as well, holiness around sex and relationships. So it's not just for married, it's for both. What else does... I'm going to stop there because there are other things, but I will need to leave some time for questions. We've got about 5-6 minutes. So hopefully that has given you some things to think about. Are there any questions that you've got?